Well, good afternoon, everyone. Special greetings to those behind the camera, as Jack puts it, out in the ether, as one that is out in the ether most of the time. It's good to hear that, to be acknowledged, to know that we are thought of. So certainly greetings to everyone out there listening, watching now or later, as it may be. So this afternoon, would like to set the stage for what I'd like to share with you today by turning to the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read the first seven verses. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation of the Bible. As I was preparing what I have to share, I wasn't sure if I had a majority translation or a default translation. I'll be reading quite a bit from the New Living, but I think I'll just let you know what I'm reading from. I think that'll just be the easiest way to do this today. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 1, again from the New Living Translation. As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Yeah, I definitely love the kind of on point there, right? Verse 1. Verse 2, don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven, and you are here on earth, so let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words makes you a fool. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. For God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin, and don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you have achieved. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. So, decided to start us here this afternoon for a couple different reasons. We'll tie it all together as we go along, but let's start with a general principle that Solomon is getting at here in Ecclesiastes 5. Now, a phrase brought to light in our culture, actually, by former U.S. President Ronald Reagan, and I find myself using this phrase a lot, is trust but verify. And he used this phrase in the context of working with the Soviet Union on nuclear disarmament. And what I find fascinating, you may already know this, I didn't until I looked this up, is that that phrase, trust but verify, is actually a Russian proverb. I didn't know that. And he was taught that Russian proverb as a way to kind of connect culturally with the Russian Soviets he was working with. Now, the point is, as human history has progressed, we have become less trustworthy, less concerned with the value of another's word, less concerned with that which is sacred, have become less appreciative of that which is formal, and in turn have become more laissez-faire at best, full-on shirking our responsibilities at the worst. And in the words of what we read here in Ecclesiastes 5, we have, as mankind as a whole, become fools. Now, for those that don't live in the Pacific Northwest, maybe behind the camera, culturally in this part of the world, we tend to be fairly casual, especially on the west side of the Cascade Mountain Range, where my family and I are from. We tend to be very, very casual. If it's, say, a fine dining restaurant or attending a cultural event, say, the theater or the symphony, not uncommon to see folks show up in t-shirts and jeans to some of these events. And for me personally, just speaking personally, I find that jarring, right? To go somewhere where maybe the cost of admission was high, maybe we had to save up a bunch of money to go, so we're going to kind of dress for the occasion. Or those providing the service, you know, those performing or those serving are dressed well or certainly appropriately. Maybe the experience itself is unique, you know, a once-in-a-lifetime event, or, you know, again, you save up your money and you go to this thing and you maybe won't do it again, and the response is so casual. Now, maybe a more critical aspect, again, highlighted in what we read here in Ecclesiastes 5, specifically in verses 4 through 6, is the growing fundamental failure to take responsibility for ourselves and our actions. Now, okay, this has been true since, well, Adam and Eve, right? It's interesting, the onset of the COVID pandemic really visibly surfaced and has attempted to actually normalize what we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a quick look at that. 2 Timothy 3, please. 2 Timothy 3, we'll just read verse 2 here, again from the New Living Translation. We're all very, very familiar with this particular verse and passage, but the New Living kind of highlights a piece of this that I think really articulates what we're getting at here this afternoon. 2 Timothy 3, reading verse 2, "For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful." Notice this, again, the New Living puts it, "They will consider nothing sacred." Nothing sacred. From the workplace to our education systems, public and private alike, society at large, we see disconnect, we see distrust, malcontent, cynicism, faithlessness, subversion, deception, and disdain. Again, not uncommon, right, across the human experience. But today we have this strong overlay of, well, it's not my fault, all the way moving through to, not only is this not my fault and somebody else is to blame, but my thing, my dysfunction, my issue, my failure should be protected or maybe even celebrated. And lest, brethren, we feel we are above reproach in this regard, we have the example of those that were chosen specifically by God, yet having an attitude like this. We can see this. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. We'll take a quick look at this. Malachi 1, please. Malachi chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 14 here. And again, we're just taking a snapshot peek at a group of people chosen, specifically called by God for a specific purpose. Let's take a look at the attitude being expressed here. Malachi chapter 1, again starting in verse 12. I'll read this once again from the New Living Translation. It's not my default, I promise. Verse 12, "But you dishonor my name with your actions." This is God speaking to the people. "By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table." Notice the attitude in verse 13. "You say, oh, it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands," says the Lord of heaven's armies. "Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these?" asks the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord." Think back where we started in Ecclesiastes 5, right? Saying, I'm going to do this thing, and then doing something completely different, something not nearly as good. "For I am a great king," says the Lord of heaven's armies, "and my name is feared among the nations." Now, we don't obviously offer animal sacrifices anymore, but the question we can ask ourselves, brethren, what is the state of our living sacrifice as individuals, right? We know this from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to be living sacrifices. Are we bringing our best to our God of ourselves that we can offer? Or are we bringing the leftovers, the discards, the scraps of our time, of our hearts, of our minds? And all this comes down to a single common point. And this common point was found in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5. And we see it here in verse 14 of Malachi 1, and that is fearing God. So, the question I'd like to pose this afternoon is this. Just what does the fear of God really look like? Now, in my experience growing up in the church, I've heard the topic of the fear of God spoken on many times, and usually the discourse centers around couple of different possibilities. Usually the importance of having the fear of God, right? and the outcomes. And I think of like Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it's important to have it, and good things happen when you do. And we've also kind of had this definition of, well, the fear of God doesn't mean like terror. It's more reverence. It's more respect. And I know I've defined it that way myself. I don't think that's incorrect. But the question I have to ask myself is, okay, what does that mean exactly? What does that actually look like? So what I'd like to share with you today are some considerations on how we in our modern, cynical, know-it-all, insulated, comfortable, irresponsible, upside-down world can frame this most vital principle of fearing God. And what we're going to do is we're going to consider three what I'm going to call entrapments. Or these are three specific areas that work against us as human beings when it comes to the concept of fearing God. And then we'll take a look at three evidences that the fear of God is active in our minds and in our lives. We will then explore the motivation behind where these evidences that we'll talk about can come from. And then we'll finish with the ultimate why this matters. But to start, I'd like to actually totally reframe the concept of the fear of God. And for those that like titles, this is my title today. Do we take God seriously? Do we take God seriously? Do we take our Father? Do we take Jesus seriously? In the study of Scripture, the Spirit working within our lives, in our responses, our reactions, how we live, what we think about, what we say. Do we take it seriously? Does it matter to us at all? Are we even, frankly, aware? Again, it's kind of easy to kind of just go in, day out, doing the things that we do, or maybe with conditions extant, whether it's in our personal lives or conditions in the world, we can just kind of be numb. Has any of this impacted our view and our relationship with God? And as we're approaching the spring holy days this year, this topic feels apropos. We know the admonition that we're given in 1 Corinthians 11:29. We won't turn there. But we know that it talks about the importance. We're told about the importance of discerning the Lord's body as we prepare to take the Passover. And we can also tuck in the back of our minds what our Savior himself told us and is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. Again, we won't turn there, but we are accountable, brethren. We are accountable for even the most trivial things that come out of our mouths. So, with this backdrop, let's dive into, again, what I'm going to call entrapments, or again, snares, traps, ways that we can be impaired or distracted from taking God seriously. Now, while these don't necessarily have to be related or build on one another, I personally believe that as human history has progressed, these entrapments we're going to talk about kind of can layer on top of each other. And that's either, again, in the context of mankind generally, or maybe, you know, in the context of a civilization's rise and fall over time. So, first entrapment, first barrier to taking God seriously, or maybe taking too seriously that which we shouldn't, is living in terror. Living in terror. So in an agrarian society, we'll take as an example, perhaps before the dawn of more organized cities, or even just being far removed, right, from anyone else, the threat of, say, wild animals or marauding bands of raiders or thieves, quite real. Now, by contrast, think about our modern life today, especially in Western society. And I'm going to use a recent example that happened to our family, and they perk up when I say that. This is fun. This was one morning a while back. My wife went out for a walk, which, as she usually does, around the neighborhood and to the local park. And this particular morning, she was followed by a gentleman that, guessing, was pretty harmless, but definitely not in his right mind. And she noticed this, so she's walking around. She's trying to kind of bob and weave and shake this guy from following her, and he's just kind of following along behind her. and kept following her all the way to the house, all the way she walked up the driveway and into the front door, and he stopped right at the driveway and just stood there. And, you know, over the course of the next hour or so, he kind of paced back and forth in front of the house. He'd come walking up the driveway and back, and then further up. Then he'd come up to the front door, turn around, and walk back, and he's kind of muttering to himself and kind of walking around, and he broke his harmonica out at one point and started playing, and in time, the police came, and he wandered off, and it was fine, but it got me thinking about all these layers of abstraction, right, that we have in our lives. Things like property lines, things like fences, things like there's a gap between my front door and the actual street. There's kind of this buffer, this barrier. We've got cameras, we've got alarms, we've got lights. I was able to watch all this on my smartphone from my front door camera. Just watch this guy. Yeah, okay, cool. And then we've got law enforcement. We've got the military, right? We have all of these layers of protection that generations of mankind did not have before. It was you and the world that you had to contend with. Brethren, we truly don't have to live in terror, all things considered. But do all these protections, these luxuries, then make us complacent? Are we still aware of where our true protection actually does come from? Turn with me to Psalm 91, please. We'll take a brief look at this. Psalm 91. Psalm chapter 91, we'll read verses 3 through 7. And I'll read this from the Contemporary English Version this time. Psalm chapter 91, starting in verse 3, again, the question we're asking is, where does our true protection come from? The Lord, verse 3, Psalm 91, will keep you safe from secret traps and deadly diseases. He, verse 4, will spread his wings over you and keep you secure. His faithfulness is like a shield or a city wall. You won't need to worry about dangers at night or arrows during the day. And you won't fear diseases that strike in the dark or sudden disaster at noon. You will not be harmed, though thousands fall all around you. Now, not to say that bad things don't happen to good people, but rather do we attribute our protection to our protector? Do we live our lives truly without fear or dread because our faith is rooted in the right place? And notice this. Let's skip down to verse 14, still in Psalm 91. I'm going to read verse 14 from the Amplified Version. Let's notice this. Psalm 91, 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows and understands my name, has a personal knowledge of my mercy, love, and kindness, trusts and relies on me, knowing I will never forsake him, no, never. And again, the Amplified kind of really kind of spells out, articulates what it means to know and understand my name. And brethren, we can't have any of these things if we don't love, if we don't have a personal knowledge, a trust, rely on, take our God seriously. If we don't see the Father and the Son as engaged, involved, aware, real. Are we so wrapped and overlaid by this physical life and, yes, the luxuries it affords, that we've maybe become less mindful of the work that he is doing in our lives? Now, on the other end of the spectrum, in the absence of very real risks that humans have faced in the past, are we allowing what isn't really terror-inducing to induce terror in our lives? Do we tap into the same responses that that poor farmer or shepherd in the field confronted by a lion or a bear would have had, say, a millennia ago to an email from the boss? Guilty as charged. See that hit my inbox? Really? Do I have to do that? Or a less than ideal grade on a test at school? Right? Do the classic fight, flight, or freeze stress responses kick into our minds when confronted by circumstances that really present very little risk to our mortality, let alone our spiritual lives? things to consider. Okay, second entrapment. Second entrapment. We can perhaps take a few steps forward in human history to consider a life a little less subsistence-driven as people began to form villages, cities, nations began to form. And yes, this second entrapment was at work before then, but as people collected, right, that threat of the natural world, the threat of being alone, the terror of being alone, kind of went by the wayside. Okay, so what else can short-circuit one's taking God seriously? Well, examples in the context of paganism and, say, nominal Christianity, and I'm thinking Catholicism specifically, can be pretty clear. I would submit that superstition, is an entrapment that even we in God's true church can fall into more easily than we might realize. Now, specific details, relatively unimportant, was in a conversation a few years ago where there was a comment made, something to the effect of, "Oh no, I always pray about this thing, and I totally forgot to today." Now, not saying we shouldn't pray about things that concern us, or that we shouldn't pray about them often, right? I think of Luke 18 and the parable of the unjust judge. Not a judgment call on the individual who made the statement, but the thought struck me. Do we operate our lives in such a way that failing to pray about one thing, one time, would put us in mortal jeopardy? And it kind of reminded me of a memory from my childhood, my grandfather's apartment. He had this little wooden souvenir. It was a little Polynesian god, and it had a little plastic green gem as a belly button. And on the back of it, it said, "Hey, take this thing, rub its little green gem, and make a wish, and if you do, it'll come true." And I'm like 5 years old, and I'm like, "What? Really? Okay." I knew it wasn't true, but something we should be thinking about, brethren, I can ask myself, we can all ask ourselves, brethren, why do we pray? Why do we study? Why? Why am I here right now sharing this with you on the Sabbath? Why are you listening to this? Is it to check a box? Is it out of fear? Fear of retribution? Are you hoping to get your wish? Is this rubbing the green plastic gem in the belly button? Is it to escape punishment? Again, do we do what we do in the name of our God out of superstition? And if so, we're not taking him seriously. Let's look at an example, and I find this thought-provoking, of someone who was actually regarded as upright and blameless, and kind of explore it through this lens. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we'll read specifically verses 4 and 5, and we're going to drop into just a little inset story here, or narrative, that shows a little bit about Job's character. And I've always found this really interesting, and again, I'd like to explore this through the lens of superstition. Job chapter 1, reading verse 4, and I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible, but we read this. Job 1, verse 4, Job's sons took turns having feasts in their homes, and they always invited their three sisters to join in the eating and drinking. After each feast, Job would send for his children and perform a ceremony as a way of asking God to forgive them of any wrongs they may have done. He would get up early the next morning and offer sacrifices for each of them just in case they had sinned or silently cursed God. Now I find this interesting. Just in case they had sinned. In addition, most other translations have at the end of verse 5 here words to the effect that Job did this at all times, or maybe your Bible says continually or regularly. Okay, let's ask some questions. Were Job's kids doing something wrong? Was there a problem to solve here? Now, we know what happened to them, and it wasn't great, but is what happened to them because of what they were doing? Were they being punished for their sins? Okay, so what was Job doing? Was he covering his bases, as we would say today? Sacrifices offsets for potential sin? Again, just in case, just in case. Brethren, is this perspective rooted in faith? Or is it hedging bets? Not really seeing God for who he is. And in Job's case, you know, I'm not meaning to pick on Job. We know the end of the story, right? What he says about himself, that he had heard of God, but in the end, he truly saw him, right? Job 42:5, we know this. Job's perspective shifted from maybe something that was more transactional, perhaps a little bit of superstition, just in case, to really knowing and really seeing. But if one doesn't know, if one doesn't see, you can guess. That's all you got. You can wonder and you can worry. Now, third entrapment. Third entrapment. We're moving along the timeline of human history. And you could view this maybe as an equal and opposite reaction to superstition, as it reeks of modern sensibilities. And we get a sense of this once again if we go back to the book of Malachi. Let's go back to Malachi, this time chapter 3, please. Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 and 15 here, and I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. We've got God, through the prophet Malachi, again condemning the people of Judah. We were reading about this earlier. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 14, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So who cares? What's the point? Does it matter anyway? Or we're doing all this good stuff and still not getting what we want, so what's the deal?" Now maybe in the context of an unconverted perspective, well, God doesn't exist anyway. He's a myth. He's a story. He's a superstition at work in your life. Or, okay, God exists, but he's either afar off, he doesn't care, or he is involved, but he's going to just do whatever he wants anyway, regardless of, or maybe in spite of, us as individuals, which really is the textbook definition of cynicism. That being our third entrapment, cynicism. Let's take a look at another biblical example of this. Turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, we'll read verses 31 through 35 here, and I will read this from the New American Standard edition this time. Second Kings chapter 18, breaking into the story here, this is the armies of the Assyrians at Jerusalem's door, and we've got a Rabshakeh sharing some very discouraging, very cynical perspectives about the situation that is transpiring for them. Second Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to this Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And I... this makes me smile. It's so well crafted, and it's a phrase that we use in the business world. We call it a bad news sandwich, right? You got a little bit of good, then the bad news, and then you end with the good, right? Hey, it's going to be fine. It'll be great. Come on out. Taking you into exile, but it'll be great, right? So you've got kind of this planting of comfort and doubt at the same time. Reading on, verse 33, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their land from my hand that this Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, brethren, we may not hope we don't have the same spoken viewpoint, but consider how we live our lives and what we put our faith and trust in. Is our Father functionally amongst a pantheon of gods, little g, in our lives? Do we really believe that he can deliver us, that he's interested in us, that he is? When we face challenges, obstacles in our lives, where do we go first? What's our first step? The internet? Technology? An expert? Our own intuition? Our own ideas and thoughts? So, we've identified three areas, three entrapments to taking God seriously. Living in terror, thinking and living a life rooted in superstition, and being cynical. So, question now is, what do we do with this? How do we combat these entrapments in our lives? What does taking the Father and His Son seriously, practically, look like? Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verse 13, going to read it from the New King James Version. First Peter chapter 1, reading verse 13, we read this: Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to read this first from the New King James. It's the most familiar translation of this verse, probably one we've heard many times. But to add maybe some modern context, I'm going to reread this from the New Living. New Living, 1 Peter 1:13 reads this way: So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So we're going to use this more contextually relatable translation to pull out three concepts that I believe work neatly as counterpoints to the three entrapments that we've been talking about here this afternoon. Okay, first concept, and I'll pull this first from the New King James, is to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a metaphor that sounds maybe downright uncomfortable to modern ears. But again, New Living Translation puts it this way: prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Great. What does that mean? Well, we're going to actually explore a little bit the gird up your loins image to both understand the historical reference, because I think it's interesting, but it also gives us some things to think about. So, to gird up your loins was to the ancient ear a very literal activity. And for me, it was made visually clear. It was an online article I read a while back. It was on one of these websites, How to Be a Manly Man kind of website. And it walked through, step by step, how one would gird up their loins. I'm not going to demonstrate, don't worry. I'm not wearing a tunic, but assuming you're wearing a tunic, you would take the tunic, you'd kind of bunch it all up from the bottom up to about waist height. Then you'd take a gather into the front, run it between your legs, pull it back around, grab the edges from behind, pull it around, and tie it off. So basically, you're taking your tunic and you're turning it into a pair of shorts, or maybe a diaper, depending on how you view it. We're going to go with shorts. So, again, this long, loose, flowing tunic into a pair of shorts. So, okay, literal act, what are we seeing happen? We're changing the current circumstance into the ability to move and act with agility. We see this flowing tunic becoming a pair of shorts, and in turn, this removed encumbrances to movement, while at the same time, it didn't require you to completely change out your clothes. You just stay with what you had. So in short, it's preparing for action in the conditions extant. Great. How does this apply to our minds? Well, a couple passages jumped out to me in thinking about this. I'll share these with you. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, we're just going to read verse 1 here. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. We know this, I think, pretty well. There's one little slice, I think, is apropos here to this concept of removing barriers in our lives, being ready for action. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, again from the New Living, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down." And in the New Living, it says, "especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." So, brethren, the question we can ask ourselves is, are we allowing sin? Are we allowing what really is a reflection of us taking our focus off the Father, off the elder brother, our elder brother? Are we allowing that to trip us up? Do we put focus on getting rid of things in our lives that hinder us? In sin, thinking that long flowing tunic, it feels good, it's freeing, it's unencumbering. Pressure's on, though. Race has to be run. Battle's got to be fought. What happens? Are we getting entangled by that freedom that we experience? When we need to change our lives, when we see new areas for growth and opportunities surface, the question we can ask ourselves, how agile are we? How nimble are we? How able are we to take action? And as we are fast approaching the spring holy days, this next passage jumped out at me as being both applicable and timely. Turn with me to Exodus 12, please. Exodus chapter 12, we'll read verses 11 and 12, and I'll read this from the New American Standard. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 11, we've got the instructions here, keeping of the first Passover in Egypt. We read this, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, notice, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now, the way we commemorate Passover in the context of the New Covenant, obviously different, but let's consider, why were the Israelites told to eat the Passover ready for action? Now, perhaps practical answer would be that was going to make leaving Egypt a smoother, more expedited process. Totally makes sense to me. But what else might this accomplish? Well, consider again what's said here in verse 12 and what was about to happen to the Egyptians. And we can see the response to what happened to them if we jump down to verse 30. So still in Exodus 12, let's read verse 30. I'll read it from the New Living. Here's what happened. Exodus 12, verse 30. "Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died." Notice, brethren, the entire country was in utter shock and distress, literally wailing in a way that in our Western culture, I think few of us have ever experienced. I know I haven't. And I found this quote. I'll read it to you. It's from the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge Commentary, and it's on verse 30 to just kind of give us a sense of what this wailing might have been like. So quoting Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, "No people were more remarkable and frantic in their mournings than the Egyptians. When a relative died, everyone left the house, and the women, with their hair loose and their bosoms bare, ran wild about the streets. The men also, with their apparel equally distorted, kept them all company, all shrieking, howling, and beating themselves. What a scene of horror and distress must now have presented itself when there was not a family in Egypt where there was not one dead, unquote. So, what would have that have been like? To be in the middle of that? Terrifying! Really? Think about how psychologically hard that would have been for the Israelites if God would have told them, okay, we're going to do this thing, but I want you to sit quiet, still. Don't make a sound. Don't do anything. Just sit there and do nothing. That would have driven anyone crazy, right? To hear all this ruckus going on all around them. So perhaps being ready for action, being alert, literally girding up, would have been a way to keep them occupied, keep them engaged, keep them focused on not only the moment that they were experiencing, but the momentous task that was ahead of them to come. And if we consider our lives, brethren, what we do with our time, and in turn our minds, are we engaged? Are we focusing on what matters amidst the insanity? And maybe not like ancient Egypt that we just read described, but we have our own level of craziness today around us. Being prepared, taking action, can help us, brethren, defeat terror. But it's not just about being busy. It's also about being grounded in reality and grounded in truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 13 and 14. We'll read this from the New American Standard Edition. And again, familiar passage, armor of God passage. But let's notice where this starts. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. We read, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, and notice verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. If we are supported, brethren, fortified with, girded with truth, we can be ready for action. We can resist. We can fight. And we can think and act in confidence, not react in abject terror, or live in paralyzing fear, being tripped up by sin and falsehood. So, moving on to the second concept, then, that we found back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and that is, be sober. Be sober. So let's explore what it looks like maybe to not be in this condition. We find this depicted in the wisdom literature. Turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 23, please. Proverbs chapter 23, we're going to read verses 29 through 35. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 29. Again, we're exploring condition of not being sober. Proverbs 23, 29, who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns, trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations, and you will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swinging mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? So, what do we see here as characteristics of not being sober? Now, obviously, this is a physical picture being painted, But it has direct mental and spiritual implications as well. So let's take a look at a few of these. So we have characteristics of anguish, right? And this is not just being sad or having kind of a hard time. This is torment. This is suffering. This is could be torture. Again, thinking from this from a mental perspective. We have sorrow, an intense desire or a longing to fill a void. We have fighting, conflict rooted in dissatisfaction. We've got complaining, and this word in the Hebrew can be translated as the word babbling, which I find probably more appropriate in this context. It's talking. It's talking a lot. It's talking without a governor, without any sort of self-control. We have unnecessary bruises, and this can be translated as injuries in vain. It's taking on hurt for no good reason. We've got bloodshot eyes, and this is the only place in the Bible where the word that's translated as bloodshot is used, and it means redness. But it also, and this is per Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Dictionary, it can also mean dullness. And I thought that was really interesting, and it got me thinking about what Jesus said, and is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. But Matthew 6, 22 and 23, what does Jesus say about eyes? He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your body's full of light. But if your eye is bad, right, think dull, red, bloodshot, what happens to the body? Your body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So not a good condition to be in. So in short, bloodshot eyes is what? It's lack of clear vision. So to be in a state of not being sober, then, means we are thinking and acting irrationally, exclusively with emotion, blindly, taking misguided actions, being completely oblivious to reality, like we read here in verses 33 through 35 of Proverbs 23. And if we frame this in one of the entrapments that we discussed earlier, what can this lead to? Okay, can't see, don't know what's going on, kind of oblivious. Well, maybe I start getting a little paranoid. Maybe I start doing things in an odd way. Maybe I start getting a little superstitious. If we can't see straight, or don't know, or we don't understand, what do? Well, we create our own narratives, right? We make up our own stories, independent of what a sober person, if you will, can and does see and know and experience. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter, because this concept of spiritual sobriety is talked about a couple times in that book. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, please. First Peter chapter 4, we'll read verse 7. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Edition. First Peter chapter 4, reading verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Sober spirit. For the purpose of prayer. Now, few things have driven paranoia, crazy ideas like the end of all things, right? How many stories, movies, TV shows have there been about some sort of apocalyptic event? Maybe it's biblically based, maybe it's not. And then what humanity does afterwards and kind of the chaos that ensues. But the great news, brethren, is that we that are called, we that are chosen, who have God's Spirit working in our minds, we can have soundness. We can have spiritual sobriety because we know. We understand. We're girded with the truth. We talked about that earlier. We don't have to stumble around blind and disoriented, panicking, flailing. And here in verse 7, we also see another huge value in exercising this sobriety, and that is for the purpose of prayer, as the verse ends. And we can maintain then a vital line of communication to keep us on track, to keep us empowered. And this sobriety, standing in contrast to what we read in Proverbs 23, the complaining, the babbling that comes from not being self-controlled, clear and alert, It allows us to then communicate with our Father with purpose. And again, gives us the power and strength to not live in a state of superstition about the end of the world, but we can live in soundness. Now, we're still here in 1 Peter. Let's take a look at chapter 5. May need to turn the page, maybe not. But we'll read verses 6 through 8, still here in 1 Peter. Very familiar passage here as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Notice verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, it's interesting here that we see sobriety and alertness tied together. And again, this counteracts superstition. We don't have to make up a story. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live with anxiety if we can see and know and then act accordingly. And notice where this starts here in verse 6. It starts with humility, with a focus on putting ourselves under God's guidance and care, not on taking matters into our own hands, thinking we've got the answers, creating our narratives to fit our, frankly, painfully limited understanding of life. God's got this, and we have to let it go in our own hearts and minds, and in his perfect wisdom and perfect timing, he'll take care of things. Now, why? And we'll spend some more time on this at the end, and we see this here in verse 7 hinted at as well, but it's because he is very invested in this process as well, and we'll come back to that. Now, it's interesting to tie here in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5 back to verse 32 of Proverbs 23. We've got imagery here, imagery of lion, serpent, viper, all of these used biblically of evil, of chaos, calamity, in this case specifically in 1 Peter, of Satan the devil himself. The one who is the source of misguided, irrational disbelief, and at least in my mind, fantastically so. I mean, really think about this. As a spirit being, to be able to be in the very presence of God, like right in the throne room, right there, and still believe what you believe, right? Still hold out, still maintain your position, that's amazing to me. And it also, though, goes to show how powerful that influence can be on us, mere mortals, us dust, right? But if we're sober and alert, if we're girded with truth, all demonstrating where we are really putting our faith, we don't need to do anything else just in case. We don't need to hedge our bets. We don't need to cover the bases, if you will. We are covered, brethren. We are covered with the blood of the Lamb. And we can walk with steady confidence in the light, clear and bright. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter, third concept, when it comes to demonstrating we are taking our Father seriously. And it actually ties right back to our Savior's sacrifice, is hope. Hope in salvation. So, how does hope help? And yes, I had to practice saying that a couple of times. It can be tricky. How is hope a reflection of us taking God seriously? Well, brethren, hope directly counteracts the third entrapment we talked about, and that's cynicism. Because instead of doubting or assuming God's lack of involvement, or maybe assuming God's involvement in spite of us, it's the direct expectation and confidence of the very opposite. That he and his Son are directly invested. They're directly involved in the lives of each and every one of us. And not just meddling, they're just not just tinkering around, but there's a point. There's a purpose for all of this. And that purpose, our salvation. And I think this is beautifully articulated in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 18 through 20 here. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible this time. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 18. This was so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God ever to prove false or deceive us, we who have fled to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling, strength, and strong encouragement to grasp and hold fast the hope appointed to us and set before us. Now we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out on it, a hope that reaches farther and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil, where Jesus has entered in for us in advance, a forerunner, having become a high priest forever after the order with the rank of Melchizedek. Now, the imagery of anchor of the soul in verse 19, such a wonderful one. This hope keeps us fixed in place. Again, that confidence, while like a ship, storm can be raging all around us, may knock us a little bit, may beat us up a bit, but we're fixed. We are in place. And a cynic would say, what's the point? What's the use? Our hope, our belief says, you know what? The storm is the point. The storm is for my growth. It's for my betterment. And my anchor is set so deep, right into the very throne room of the living God, that nothing can move me. Now, Paul articulated this earlier. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 2 through 5 here. And I'll read this from the New Living Translation this time. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 2, again from the New Living, we read this: because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And hearkening back to Hebrews 6, right? Where we have our hope anchored, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Verse 3, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they will help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us. And hold on to that. We're going to spend some time on that again before we end today. Because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Okay, so three entrapments to not taking God seriously: living in terror, acting out of superstition, having a cynical viewpoint of our life and experience. And we've talked about ways that we can demonstrate that we are taking our Father and his Son seriously by being prepared for action, having our minds girded, by practicing spiritual sobriety, therefore being clear, aware, and alert, and having our hope in the salvation that has been promised to us by the deeds of our forerunner, and having that anchor of our lives go all the way within the veil. But, cultivating these attributes to show we take God seriously is not easy, and it's certainly not automatic. So what I'd like to do is go back to 1 Peter 1. Yeah, we will go back to 1 Peter 1. And this time we're going to start at the very beginning, 1 Peter 1, 1. And we're going to read up through verse 13. And as we read through this, we're going to identify a few ways that we can find motivation to be prepared, sober, and have hope. Motivation to show our Creator that we, to the extent that we can, take to heart what we're called for. And even if we don't fully understand, even if we don't see, or if we're being tried and tested, we take his oversight and his involvement in all of it seriously. So, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. And again, we'll read through verse 13. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Okay, a couple of motivators to call out here before we move on. Notice verse 1, the list. We've got locations kind of spread across the ancient world here. Brethren, no matter where we are, no matter when we are, or they were, right, we have all been collectively chosen. And we've been chosen to obey and be covered by the atoning blood of our Savior. And we won't take the time to read it. I think we're all familiar with Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, and the concept that, right, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But consider that the corollary is also true, that God's love transcends our perceived boundaries of even space and time, right? God works everywhere. He inhabits eternity. He always has been. He always will be. And notice in verse 2, we've got the word foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge. And that word in the Greek is the word prognosis. You probably know that word, prognosis, probably familiar with it, especially in a medical context, right? Consider this with an even greater degree of confidence that we can have as human beings the prognosis that, hey, with a little rest, some extra fluids, you'll get over the common cold. Pretty strong prognosis there, right? Our God has chosen us. His prognosis was to call and choose us to salvation before we even existed. Again, chosen to participate and not just exist. Pretty amazing, if you really stop and think about it. Reading on here, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've got another motivating factor here in verse 3. A new life and a living hope. And we've talked about hope and salvation already, and we see that here in verse 3, but it's interesting that it's labeled as a living hope. Brethren, we're not called to a dead hope. What's a dead hope? Maybe a dead hope is in the answers of mankind, in, you know, what we know of science and technology, myths, superstitions, blind faith in another man. Our hope is living, and it leads to ultimate life. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, brethren, salvation, not just to live again, but to the inheritance of life as our father and elder brother live it. Never ending, never fading, pure, beautiful. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this one's a big motivation for us, right? Protection. And it can be a challenge as well. Protection may not come in the ways that we expect. Sometimes loss of physical life is protection or is a place of safety. And as we talked about earlier, protection can be a test, right? We can be lulled into complacency if we get too comfortable. But ultimately, though, we are protected from spiritual destruction. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, protection does not equal painless. But in the end, and we can have our sights set on it, is the reward. It's the reward for our contribution, our efforts, our endurance, our staying true and engaged in the process and not allowing the testing, not allowing the fire to frighten us or to make us act irrationally or to maybe make us bitter. Reading on, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, stop and consider. We know, we understand, we have access to power and insight. Even the angelic realm doesn't. I mean, as the end of verse 12 here is translated in the New Living, that they are eagerly watching these things happen. What we have today far exceeds that which those came before us had. Again, we read Hebrews chapter 12. We talk about the cloud, great cloud of witnesses in service to us. That can be incredibly inspiring. It's humbling and certainly can be a catalyst to get us focused and serious. We have a gift. We have a blessing. We also in turn have an obligation and a responsibility. And all of this brings us back to our foundational verse for the ways that we can show we take our Father seriously. Verse 13, therefore, with all of this in mind, these motivating factors, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, brethren, in the end, why does this matter? We can and should take our God seriously because he takes us seriously. Now, that might sound odd to put it that way. I know it's a perspective I don't think a lot about, but let's spend some time looking at this. Let's go back to the beginning of kind of the human story. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read just verse 6 here. And we're looking to catch some glimpses into this idea that God takes us seriously. And let's explore what some aspects of that might look like. Genesis chapter 6, again, we're just going to read verse 6 here. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Edition, and this is conditions extant before the great flood. Notice God's perspective. Genesis 6, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, I know for me, it's easy to just kind of blow over this verse and kind of keep reading through the story without considering, really stopping to consider the gravity of what's being said here. So let's look at this. The phrase was sorry. It's often translated maybe in your Bible as repented. Stop and think about that for a moment. When you fall short in your life, when I fall short in my life, and we find ourselves truly desiring to change, to really live differently, to repent, what does that feel like? How heavy is that? How intense is that? And consider what is being said here in verse 6, that this is how God felt creating us. Wow. Now, not only do we have this repentant take from God, but as it says here, he was grieved in his heart. And the New Living translates this as it broke his heart. He was deeply, deeply distressed about what was taking place. Do we have any doubt, as much as our own flesh and blood children can grieve us as parents if they throw themselves into a metaphorical tailspin, that our Father doesn't feel that way about his kids? Brethren, God takes his work very, very seriously. And when his work runs contrary to his desires, it grieves him. It breaks his heart. And it's not just a matter of fulfilling requirements or justice or even the sacrifice of Jesus, and all these things are foundational, but this is personal. Again, consider feelings we have, the thoughts we have, Where did those come from? Who created feelings in the first place? Now, another glimpse. How about a more positive glimpse? Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read just verse 16 here. God takes us all very seriously. Brethren, the question is, do we take him seriously? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Edition of the Bible. I've always found this verse thought-provoking, so we'll explore it a little bit. Hebrews 11, 16. It's obviously the heroes of faith being described here, and we get to this point. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, notice this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, I've found this really thought-provoking. We tend to think about, okay, we are following God, we are being called by God, we are part of his body, we want to belong to him. But how often do we think about God wanting to belong to us? Of being glad, of being unabashed, and being associated with us. Not, oh, yeah, I guess that's my kid over there. I suppose I have to own him. But actually claiming us, saying, I am that individual's God. Again, this is personal. Our eternal Father takes us seriously. And it's not just the Father, brethren, it's also the Son. Jesus has the very same perspective. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Second Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 and 12 here from the New American Standard. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, again, we're exploring how seriously does Jesus the Christ take all of this as well. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, this being Jesus, we also will live with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. As the saying goes, the knife cuts both ways. To the degree that we take the sacrifice of Jesus seriously, he takes our life with him seriously as well. The reward is awesome. By contrast, the rejection? Not sure there's worse. All right, final scripture, John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, we'll read verses 2 and 3 here, and I'll read this from the Contemporary English Version of the Bible. John chapter 14, pretty familiar with this particular passage, again, apropos coming into the spring holy days and the Passover. John chapter 14, starting in verse 2, what does Jesus tell us? There are many rooms in my Father's house. I wouldn't tell you this unless it was true. I'm going there to prepare a place for each of you. After I have done this, I will come back and take you with me. Then we will be together. Again, apropos to the time of year, Jesus' sacrifice for our benefit, taking his future life with us seriously, meant going through hell on earth so that we could be together with him in his Father's house for all of eternity. Brethren, let's live life with purpose and in action, clear in mind and thought, and holding fast to the hope. Because the Father, because the Son have worked and are working to bring us to them into life as they live it. Let's take our calling, let's take our relationship with our Creator seriously.